So all you gotta do is smack it. Most things made by men are just need to be smacked around. At any rate, David makes a great illustration of one of these principles or truths about the difference between human enthusiasm, emotional enthusiasm, and biblical zeal. We've already covered the human side of it, and the difference is that emotional human enthusiasm doesn't glorify God. It glorifies the person. That's who gets the honor. That's who gets the glory. We went through a bunch of passages. On the opposite side of that, real, genuine biblical zeal will always glorify God, not the person who is involved, who has the zeal. He'll almost disappear. It will be God who is identified. And secondly, when this difference you'll see this morning, I'm going to just lay it here. It's a whole other segment, but I'm going to crunch into this one. And the second enormous difference is very quick. Human enthusiasm very quickly dissipates when you can't do what you're so enthusiastic to do, what you're so enthused about. Boy, I really want to do this, and no, I can't do it. David was really, 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 really enthusiastic about what he wanted to do. What he wanted to do was to build a temple of God. Of all the people I've listed, David is the only one that we're looking at. We saw last week that he indeed was zealous for the Lord. We saw that 2 weeks ago. Psalm 69:9, the 135th Psalm, verses 1 through 3, 5, they all demonstrated his zeal. And we'll see more of it. You'll see more of his zeal as I continue to move through. But what you will see, hopefully this morning, as we move on, again, he was zealous. The zeal was manifested specifically, the specific zeal. There's other instances I could have picked. I could have picked Goliath. I mean, there's other places in David's life you could pick. This instance, the zeal was made manifest in David's intent, desire to build a house for the Lord or for the temple. We learned last week that God commended David's zeal. Nothing wrong with the desire of the heart of David whatsoever. But God also denied David that opportunity. And so this gives us an opportunity as we look through this week and finish with this next week to see, one, that God's denial of David's desire did not cause David's zeal to dissipate. And two, we also learn, well, rather than said, David didn't live down here, okay? He didn't stay in Disappointment Valley. And so I was curious to say, well, okay, what did he do? What did he do when you gave him a flat denial? You know, how did he not succumb to this kind of sadness? What was it within him, or what kept him from just, you know, being crushed with utter disappointment? And I'm asking these questions for a selfish reason. Because I know I'm going to be disappointed again. Because I have been. And I'm sure, if there's a person in here who can tell me you've never been disappointed in your life, raise your hand, would you? Yeah, I didn't think so. That's a part of the human experience. So I expect it again. I don't know when, don't know how. But I don't want to respond in a non-biblical way. Depressed? How many believers do you know today? Way too many living in depression. Here's his dream. He's got this beautiful dream that there's nothing wrong with the dream. Nothing. And God pulls out the big old stamp and goes, boing! Denied. Denied. What do you feel? Frustrated? It's one of the things I know I felt and feel. Discouraged? You know, bitter? Anger? All of these, I think, are legitimate human emotions that one can feel. I don't see any of this in David, or how many people he knows walked away from God because of some disappointment in their life. It's too bad that young man that you guys knew that came for a few times. I'd like to have time to be able to visit with him more. Because his parents were Christians until something bad happened in their family. And they just turned their back on God and walked away. Obviously, that's not a proper response. Just forsake the faith. You just take all of the God's word and just, well, ball and throw it away. Whoops. One's zeal for the Lord burns out. Sure. But these are normal responses. And if it's emotional, human enthusiasm, you'll probably see one or more of these responses. But when it's genuine biblical zeal, that's not what happened with David. And so I can look at David, well, how does God want a believer to respond? And what can a believer do to respond to God the way God wants us to respond? And this morning and next week, we'll get all of this wrapped up and finished so we can move on to the next segment. I want you to see that David's zeal to build the house of God, even though it was denied, the desire was clearly denied, I'm not going to allow you to build this, and it was a magnificent, for that day and age, you're talking about a magnificent structure. He had, no, you can't do that. That's not for you. But the Lord did grant, and I think this is where believers need to get their eyes open. You got to look, yeah, you're disappointed, and I'm not one of these people who say, oh, that's not real, you're not disappointed. Sure I am. That's a real feeling. That's a legitimate human feeling. I'm not going to deny the feeling, but what are you going to do with it? Well, here are some possibilities. This is what I saw David do. The Lord did grant David the privilege. He granted him the privilege of participating in planning. I'm about done with all this for today. He granted him the opportunity to plan for the building of the temple. He also gave him an opportunity to make preparation for the building of the temple. He gave him an opportunity to provide for the temple, and he had the opportunity to procure, as we'll see, stuff for the temple. All of this, he could plan, prepare, provide, procure, support for the building of the temple, and I don't want this will get all this to get lost as we start looking at numbers along the way, the praise and worship of God at the temple. It wasn't just the building that David was interested in, and that gets lost in some of this. And that's not where his sole interest was focused. I've told you, I'm going to give you a quick illustration so I can, because I'm not going to get anywhere near done. We started so late. Look, I had an intent desire. The desire of my heart, and I had everything necessary from my perspective to do it, was to be able to train young men. To be able to teach the Word of God. To train them for the pastorate without all the what I consider peripheral nonsense that goes on in the seminary. You need four things as far as I'm concerned to be able to teach God's Word. You need the languages. You need historical understanding of what's happened. And in that historical, I include all the geographical, all the historical setting. You need a pretty good comprehension of that. And then you need to be shown, this is how you do it. This is how you do exegesis of the text. And from there on, that's all you need. That's what you need. And I really wanted to do that more than anything else. And God said, no. I'm not, you can't do that. But God has granted me the opportunity to be of help in this area. I've had the opportunity to be able to provide for with and work with others. What a wonderful privilege Dan Hill gave to me last year. Dan Hill is involved with training men, indigenous men, for the ministry. That's why I helped Dan and Pat. He's not there trying to build a missionary place. He's there to get men trained so men can go back into their villages, into their tribes, and teach the Word of God. They had their first graduating class last year. What a joy. What a joy. And you have to understand, these kids have nothing at all. And I mean nothing. They have a Bible. That's it. Dan wanted to be able to give all the graduating students Haley's Bible Commentary, which is a The very first Bible commentary I ever got was a Haley's. My grandmother got it for me. So he sent out to people on their list that this was a need. Well, it was something I was just overjoyed to have the privilege to be able to see that these young men at least left with something that can be of some help to them. No, I didn't get to go do the training. That's what God didn't use me for that. Okay, I wanted to write. I wanted to write since I'm in my 50s. I don't have time. Ron writes well. Chester has written, writes well. We can help. We can help. So the first thing I'm telling you, if they're disappointed because you can't do it, take a good look. Take a good look and see how is it that you might be able to help. Because there probably will be a way. And David had a number of them. And I'm going to look at his planning. His planning for the temple. His planning. So it's 1 Chronicles 28, chapter 11, verses... chapter 28, verses 11 through 19. We read, "Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch of the temple and its houses and of its treasuries and of its upper chambers and of its inner parlors and of the and of the place of the mercy seat." I would like you to take note of the word pattern. Pattern is the Hebrew word tavnith. Tavnith, simply pattern, is a good translation. I'd give it a different one today. I think we'll communicate more clearly. But it's a good translation. A pattern according to which anything is to be constructed. It is the same word that is used, that was given to Moses for the building of the tabernacle that Israel traveled with through the wilderness. A tavnith. Building your Hebrew vocabulary, and I wish I had time to work on mine, but this is a definition that they give. Pattern, copy, image, representation, and this is the one I would use other than just change one word. He gave him the architectural plan, i.e. the blueprints for the temple. So he, not Solomon, it was David who had the privilege of laying out the plans which that entire temple was constructed upon. And those plans, by the way, were not David's. Then David gave to Solomon, his son, the blueprint of the temple and its houses and its treasuries and of its upper chambers and of its inner parlors and of the mercy seat. Everything up there should make sense except the porch. Can't say that, Carl. I have a picture of a porch going down I-70 as I travel, where people used to sit on the way home. We had funny names for people who sit on porches. That's not this kind of porch. We called people. You know, of course, it makes fun of myself now. They were basically a lot of old people, you know, like me. I call them porch monkeys. There's porch monkeys. I'm on the way home. All the porch monkeys are out playing. Not on that kind of porch, okay? An alim is a structure composed of a roof that's typically attached to the roof, supported by columns at regular intervals. And here's what it was. Here's a blueprint of that. You can see the back of the Holy of Holies, and you can see back here this thing called Solomon's Porch. Man, all the way across here, and it had depth to it. And a lot. When you see, talking about Jesus teaching Solomon's Porch, this is where he is. And here is a picture of the temple, and you can see it running all the way along back here. That's also, he gave the pattern, the plans for the porch, and then everything else, I think, is pretty self-explanatory. Now, I said the plans weren't David's. Here, I'll pass that. And the plan, that is the blueprint of all that had, how? By the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of the Lord, and all the chambers round about of the treasuries of the house of God and the treasuries of the dedicated things. Everything that resulted in this magnificent structure was laid out by means of the plans that the Holy Spirit had given to David. Now, these came to me as I'm traveling down the road. I never stopped. I said, "You guys, can you stop thinking?" And I can't either. Mine never shuts off unless I get to sleep. But as I'm driving down this morning, I don't have these in my principles, and I should. Here's a principle that we ought to get into our mind when we think about worship. Okay. God designates, He's very specific about worship. In this case, this is the place you're going to worship, and the place you're going to be worshiped is exactly like I want it. And then we get this idea today, we can worship God any way we want to worship Him. No, we can't. He's just as specific today. In John 4, the Samaritan woman asked Jesus about this argument. Well, the Samaritans worship here at Gerizim, and you Jews say Jerusalem is the place to worship. And Jesus then gives an answer, okay? And this is God specific about the way to worship. The time will come, and it's already come and passed, when you won't worship at Gerizim, and you won't worship at Jerusalem either. Because God seeks people to worship Him how? Spirit and truth. It's not a place, it's the way. It's spirit and truth and God instead of a place. It's now through a person. Just as specific as He was then, you worship at His place on His terms. Now, God will accept us. We can come. What's the song? What is that? Just as we are? Yeah, we can come just as we are, but we have to come through the single way that He has set forth. There's not 500 ways to worship. And you get this temple, which you can take apart, and you can stretch the points, and you can see pictures of Christ in that temple. But the reality is, look, there's a specific place for the Jews to worship, and it had to be exactly like God wanted it. Well, there's a specific way to worship God today, through the person of Jesus Christ, in spirit and truth. Really hasn't changed. Now, I said we're looking that He planned, okay, got the blueprints. God gave Him these blueprints supernaturally, divine inspiration. And David recorded them. They gave them to Solomon. And there's also what David did. He gave of gold by weight for things of gold, for vessels of manner of service, silver also for vessels of service, of every kind of service. The temple, and David instructs all of this in Chronicles about the priests and the things they're to do and the instruments they're to use. All this comes to David, and David knows what they need, and David provides what was necessary. If you will take the time, I'm not going to do it, but read from, where am I, 20? Read it from about 22:14 all the way to 18 or further, and you'll see that David is making provision for everything that would be needed to worship God. He didn't sit around and sulk and feel sorry for himself that he couldn't build a temple. God gave him certain things to do, and he actively got involved with those things. And the active involvement in those things, I think, is what gave him a great lift in his soul and his spirit, because he was doing something. He wasn't just sitting over there, woe is me, it's my idea. Heck with him, I ain't going to tell Solomon anything. I'll take these plants and just tear them up. There, I'm going to take my ball and go home. He didn't do that. He took what God allowed him to do, and he did it with joy. And that's one of the things I think we need to watch ourselves do. All this, said David, he's still talking to Solomon, the Lord made me understand in writing by His hand upon me, and this is where by His divine inspiration, even all the works of this blueprint, everything, it all came from God the Holy Spirit. David, part of his role was to serve as a human instrument through whom God would lay out the plans, a human instrument through whom God would do something else to fulfill His will. And if we can't be the person doing the thing, maybe we get to be the person through whom God's going to help others do the thing. What might be? David procured the place. David procured the place where the temple would be built. This runs us into a problem. This does something next week. the place. Then David said, 1 Chronicles 22:1, "This is the house of God, and this is the altar of burnt offering." Huh? I mean, by itself, what's this? Well, it's supposed to be pointing to something. This, and I'm going to change the translation completely. It's the word zeh. The word zeh, Hebrew, not like I like Greek so much better because it's so much more precise. But nevertheless, zeh can be used adverbially. And I'm going to show you this in one passage, and it can be translated here. And that's what it should be translated here in 1 Chronicles. That's why I would translate it. It has the meaning here. And you can see this from how the Hebrew Aramaic lexicon says this about the word zeh. Adverb of place, meaning there. That's one way you could translate it. And he gives some passages, Genesis 38, 21, Exodus 24, 14, 1 Samuel 2, 21, 10. And here is one example. "And he," Moses, "said to the elders, tarry ye zeh." He didn't say this. Zeh, here. This. If we were going to translate this in zeh as he, there, he should have used there in this place. To stretch out the translation. The translation is lacking in 1 Chronicles. So, zeh can have the sense of here, denoting a place. David said, "Here," no verb, "is the house of the Lord, and here is the altar of the burning offering for Israel." Here's the place. And that's what he means in 1 Chronicles 22:1. And all you have to do go back to chapter 21, and you'll see the place. And note the NIV, they translate it very close the way I did. "Then David said, the house of the Lord is to be here, and also the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." Well, here's where here is. Chapter 21, verse 18. "Then..." This is after, and we looked at this last week, the plague of the, they hit the 70,000 people because of, killed 70,000 because of David's sin. "Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad," Gad's a prophet, "to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So that's what David is told to do. This is a part of putting an end to this plague. Now, what you did on the threshing floor... The threshing floor was you got the place where you took your sheaves. It could be wheat, different types of grain come in sheaves. You would take those sheaves, you tied them in bundles. A whole lot hasn't changed over a lot of years. You tied them in bundles, and then you took them to the threshing floor. And you took a thing like this, typically. If you're doing it by hand, it's called a threshing flail. And you can just see it's just a piece of wood that flaps at the end. And you've got the joy of boom, 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 boom. What you're doing is you're knocking the seed loose from the stalk. And you have this floor that you beat on it. Now, more commonly, if you had any kind of money at all, you used oxen. And this, and I don't know how well this thing shows up, but you can see this guy riding what looks like a board. Well, on the bottom on that board, they had studs and nails and type of things. And what it did is you rode around, and you see the guy's throwing up on top. That's where you've got all your stalks dumped. They're throwing them down. The guy's riding the oxen around, and as it goes around and around with the sled, it separates the seed from the stalks. And then you have people out here doing, after that's done, you see them out there doing tossing, winnowing is what it's called, tossing in the air. And so there's this place called a threshing floor that belongs to this Jebusite named Ornan. Typically, Israelites did not use horses, but this is just a great picture with clarity that you kind of see how all this worked. They've got the grain stacked up there, and then you got the guy riding his threshing sled around, and somebody doing the raking, and it goes out to the winnowing. So this is what he's talking about. Buying one of these. Here are two threshing floors that are left from antiquity. And you can see it's a very round area, flat, and they have ridges around it that keeps wind from blowing stuff out. And here is another one, and this one made more like what David was getting at. This one you can see, it's kind of bubbled up, but it has stone. Sometimes it's just very flat and hard earth, and other times big stone basis were used, because they provided, obviously, a good place to beat and work on. So the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar to the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So we find at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, that he sacrificed there. It's then. Remember we, David said he would not eat or sleep, that hyperbole we looked at in the Psalms, until he found a place for the house of the Lord. This is it. He knew. This was somehow God communicated to him that this was going to be the place, and he knew this was the place. And that's what 1 Chronicles 22:1 refers to. For this is the place where the house of God will be built. This is the place where the altar will be built. And David goes about procuring that place. And King David said unto Ornan, "Nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price." Ornan had offered to give it to him. "No, won't do it. For I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost." So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. Okay, I'm going to go through the price with this because there's a reason to have to do it. The shekel, first of all, I'm sure most of us know where that was, a piece of money. You know, it's like us having a dime in our pocket in value. But it was also a unit of weight, just as it said there, by weight. So it was used for weight. Here's another passage where you can see that it's a unit of weight. "In thy food which thou shalt eat shall be 20 shekels a day from time to time." It doesn't mean you not spend 20 shekels a day for food, and they didn't. But the weight of the food that you were supposed to take in, 20 shekels a day by weight. I have this terrific book, and it's exactly what it says it is. It's just weights and measurements, and it's about 300-page book. And he makes this note. This is interesting. He's talking about the passage in Ezekiel. This is interesting, since clearly the object here is the quantity, approximately 230 grams in our terms, not a price. Well, I've had a... This information is available to us today. You talked about the use of for weight. Well, here were these stones of shekels. They had a stone that they would use, that they put in the balance scale that they used, and you're weighing your product. And you can see that one shekel weighed 11.4 grams. Or, now I'm just going to use 0.4 ounces of weight. That's what one weighed in an ounce. So this is the weight. Now, we're told here, and if I did the math right in the wee hours of the morning, he gave him 600 shekels of gold by weight. Okay, 600 times 0.04, that's 24 ounces of gold. 24 ounces of gold on Wednesday night when I was doing this was $1,225.45. Okay, so in today's terms, he paid him around $29,338. It's a pretty good sum of money. Not something off the chart, but a pretty good sum of money. The problem is, did he pay him that amount or not? I personally don't think so. For those who do not know, there were two shekels used. And the Bible identifies both of these shekels. And that's why when you start playing with all these weights and things, and just understand that some of this can only be approximate. And even when we come to a number, it doesn't mean much. The shekels of king's weight, or sometimes called the royal shekel. Now you can figure out that shekel, I use half, and that's not really quite true, but it's just easier to say it's about the half shekel of the sanctuary. Okay? That's the other one is called the shekel of the sanctuary, and this one's called the royal shekel. And I believe the royal shekel was used primarily in trade, everyday commerce. You know, I go to the store and buy something, I paid with the royal shekel. But when I gave an offering to the temple, I paid with the sanctuary shekel. So if you take this, if you take two passages, Pat and I were talking about some of these things. Why are some of these things in the Bible? You read, right now we're listening to text on the way to work, and you read through this long list. He begot this one, he begot that, and that's blah, 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 blah. Why all these begats? Well, I guarantee you, you should get down to half to looking for something. At some point, they're significant. So here you go. Who cares that he made 300 shields of beaten gold? 3 pounds of weight went into one shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Who cares? So he made some shields. Well, I'm glad he told me, because it helped me figure out something out. Going to 1 Kings 10, 17, over here to 2 Chronicles 29, 16, and 300 shields, same number of shields, okay, made he of beaten gold. Ah, but now what? 300 shekels of gold went into one shield. So now I see how many shekels of gold went into one shield. Back here, I saw how many pounds of something went into one shield. Ah, so now I can figure out how many shekels to a pound. And that's what that was worth. It helped me determine that, so you could do this. Again, if 3 pounds of gold makes 300 shekels, and that's what 1 Kings 10, 17 says, then 300 shekels of gold makes 300 shekels, according to 2 Chronicles 9, 16. Then 300 divided by 3 pounds, there's 100 shekels equals a pound. Okay? Easy enough. Nothing difficult about that. Okay, what's a shekel weigh? It weighs 0.016 ounces. That's what the royal shekel would weigh. So now I can come back and say, okay, if he paid with the royal shekel, which I'm more inclined to think he did, and I then take that point, that 0.016 times $1,222.45, I get $11,735.52. So we can say, and again, what does that mean? I have no idea what the buying power of 9.6 ounces of gold was worth in David's lifetime, and neither does anyone else. I can tell you up to the 5th century. Remind me next week and I'll do that. It's in my notes, but I don't have time. I can get it to the 5th century B.C. and have a rough idea of what that is worth. I took some time to run that down, but I want to move on. So he paid between 11.8 and 29.4, round numbers for what? Okay? I can see that. Now, this creates a problem. That's why you have the other sheet. And the problem is this. We have critics of the Bible who claim that the Bible contradicts itself. You hear them all the time. This is a passage that is used. And I want you to see, and let me say to you, and I've said this before, I'll repeat it over and over, all I think I have to give or you have to give. Somebody says, you see, the Bible contradicts itself. I need to be able to give a reasonable, a plausible explanation as to the problem. Because if you can say the Bible contradicts itself here, that it's not trustworthy, then how can you say you can trust it for your salvation? This is no small issue to me, and I think you need to know. And I'd rather be the one to tell you and have somebody else come up and tell you than you're white. I don't get this, because here's the problem. There are two supposed contradictions. Two. That higher critics, and this, again, I have no time, I just have time on our hands. One is the name of the person from whom David bought the place. Okay? You see a supposed contradiction between who 1 Chronicles says David bought the place from and who 2 Samuel 24 says. 2 Samuel 24 says that David bought the threshing floor from Arnah. Arnah. And it does. And I'll point that out. Well, I just got through reading here. And the king said unto Arnah, nay, but I will surely buy of thee at a price. And that is what 2 Samuel 24, 24 says. However, Chronicles says, 24, 24, chapter 21, that David bought the place from Ornan, as we just saw. And King said, and King David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price. So you have Ara in one place, Arna in one place, Ornan in the other. Well, wait a minute, who did he buy it from? Don't you see there is a contradiction? Let's look at the second. And the second one's where they claim, well, this is really a problem. You see, the price paid by David. Well, in 2 Samuel 22:24, it says that David paid 50 shekels of silver for the threshing floor, the oxen, the threshing instrument, and the yoke of the oxen for the sacrifice. And Ornah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, threshing instruments and other instruments of oxen for wood. Verse 23. All these things did Ornah, like a king, give unto the king. And Ornah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. Now three times you saw it's Ornah. Four. And then the king said unto Ornah, nay, but I will surely buy of thee at a price, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. 2 Samuel 24:24. We just saw that he paid 600 shekels of gold. And 1 Chronicles 21:25. So David gave to Ornah, whoops, hit the button. Now, so David gave to Ornah, if I can get back there, for the place, 600 shekels of gold by weight. Now you have men like this who, from the book of Chronicles, I can't even read whoever this one is, I've got James, I think is the guy's last name, a large discrepancy appears here between 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel. The former, 1 Chronicles seems to say, no, it doesn't seem to say, it says that 600 shekels were paid for the threshing floor alone. In the latter, that only 50 shekels were paid for the floor and the oxen taken together. Can't you see, that's a lot of difference between 50 shekels of silver and 600 shekels of gold. See, the Bible's just, you know, there's contradictions. You have to accept that. No, I don't. I'm going to give the answer to your supposed contradictions. Oh, now again, I said they had to be reasonable, plausible. I'm not going to go into much of this guy. This is not a reasonable explanation to me. This is drawing something out of thin air. And people do that, and that's just foolish. This pseudo-Rashi was a middle-aged Jewish scholar. This guy probably isn't him. But here's how he answers the problem. He says that 50 shekels were paid for each tribe so that all Israel would have a share in the altar. He has 50 times 12, which would give you the 600. Explanation provides for an all-Israel interpretation for the purchase of the altar. Great. Well, where do you get the 12? Where do you find that? Can you show me some place in the text? And the answer is no. That's not reasonable. It's not plausible. And anybody dealing with it would tell you that. Deal with the name first. It was not unusual. It wasn't the least bit unusual for people living during the time the scriptures cover to have more than one name. The man David purchased the place from was known by the names of Ornah and Ornan. Easily demonstrable from the scripture the reality of this first statement. Heck, it's even true today. Is your name Stephen or Steve? Both. Elizabeth or Liz? Yes, both. Carmelo or Carl? Both. Patty, Patricia, Pat? Both. This is not an uncommon thing today. It wasn't then either. How about Solomon? He was known as Jedediah. 2 Samuel 12:25. Again, when I said it has to be reasonable, that's why I'm telling somebody. I'm going to tell you they have more than one name here. Look at it. These are, you can do this for a long time. And how about Uzziah? He also had the name of Azariah. And you can see that by Matthew 1:9, 2 Kings 15:7-32:4. And sometimes this having of two names is confusing. It can be confusing in your reading. Boy, I lost, who's he talking about? Check and see, does he have two names? Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. He was called Reuel. Same true for women. Esther. Okay? Hadassah. So, answer number one is no big deal. He had two names. He was known by both names. Plain and simple. The other, not much more difficult either. The difference is in the sum of money paid by David. The 50 shekels of silver are the amount David paid for the threshing floor, the oxen, and the wood. And all somebody has to do is even just slowly, carefully read your English Bible. This is clearly what it said was paid for here. Clearly. And the king said unto Ornah, nay, but I will surely buy of thee at a price, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen. It's all he bought for 50 shekels of silver. Okay? Now, what did he buy over here? He paid 600 additional shekels for the whole place. And it's clearly what it states in 1 Chronicles 21:25. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. So he bought one thing for 50, and realizing this is the place that God wanted him, he bought the whole thing. Solved. So I would say to my critics, and these are on your note sheets, I just made these little samples, they don't contradict one another at all. To me, they complement one another. Second Chronicles gives me information that Second Samuel 24 doesn't, First Chronicles rather, and vice versa. I'm given more information when I see the two. Oh, this is what he paid for the threshing floor, but he bought the whole place. He didn't buy a threshing floor. He bought all of it. Obviously, you couldn't put the temple just simply on the threshing floor. That you saw that complex. So that's my answer to them. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to David his father, in the place that David had prepared, in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. That's where they begin, at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, this is Mount Moriah. It's high in the center of a mountain plat, as you can read here from Jameson Faust. High in the center of a mountain plat rises a remarkable rock, now covered by the dome of the Saqqara. Anybody know what Saqqara means? It's Aramaic for the dome of the what? The dome of the rock. And why? Because inside there sits, it is irregular in form, measured about 60 feet in one direction and 50 in the other. It is a natural surface of Mount Moriah. And is thought by many to be the rock of the threshing floor of Ornan, selected by David, continued by Solomon and Zerubbabel as the unhewn stone on which to build the altar. And I'm going to show you a more difficult one, actually. But trust me, I don't care what suppose contradicts the body soldier of the Bible. There is an answer. There is an answer. It can be found. Probably has already been found. But if you look carefully, again, if you just read that carefully in English, well, wait, one says the threshing floor, one says the place. I don't think that's at all difficult. So, yes, Virginia, there is a Santa Claus. And yes, the Bible is trustworthy. Let's pray.